Tonight's reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, beginning at verse 48. So if you'd like to reach and take a Bible from the chair in front of you, you'll find it on page 1074. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that anyone who keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him. I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dan. If you could keep your finger in John 8, that would be great. But if you could just flick to the very end of John's Gospel, to page 1090, that's where we'll begin. Page 1090 and the end of John chapter 20, where John finishes off chapter 20 like this. Verse 30, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And there we have, in a nutshell, why John bothered to write his gospel. He wants fellow Jews to believe that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for, the Christ, so that they come to believe in him and have life in his name. And as we approach John's gospel tonight, we should have those words and John's aim very clearly in our mind. So let's pray in the light of John's purpose in writing chapter 8 for us. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Father, for John's gospel. Thank you for the vision of Jesus that it paints for us. And we pray that tonight, as we look at these words from chapter 8, we pray that our picture of him as your son, our understanding of him as the Christ, would be enlarged, that we may see him more in the glory that he really does have, that we'd believe in him more, or even believe in him for the first time tonight, with a faith that saves. And we pray also that we'd understand what it is to have life in his name. Life now and life in the future, forever in the new creation. So please, speak to us all, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, when I was still an undergraduate student back in the 1980s, and still an atheist, one of the books that put me on the road to Christian faith was Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I think it's on the bookstall at the back. And in that book, Lewis makes the brilliant point that if a man claims, as Jesus did, to be the Son of God, then either he is the Lord, or he isn't. in which case he's either a liar or a lunatic. There are really only three alternatives, says Lewis. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. Mad, bad, or God. Well, it's a brilliant point, but it's not a new one, because nearly 1900 years before Lewis wrote that book, the Jews of Jesus' day were saying pretty much the same thing to Jesus' face. They too had done the math. There really were only three alternatives. Either Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that was just too ridiculous an idea to entertain, or he was mad, or he was bad. Well, let's begin John chapter 8, back a paragraph, actually, from the reading that we just had, back in verse 42, which is where we left off last week, if you were here. Verse 42 of John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jewish people who were talking to him, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Well, here's Jesus, verse 42, saying that he's come from God the Father, that he's been sent by God the Father, that he's the Son of the Father, the Son of God. And here he is saying, verse 44, to these Jews, "And your father is the devil, and your hearts are lined up with his." Verse 47, where we ended up last week, "He who belongs to God," says Jesus, "here's what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you don't belong to God." Which leads us into today's passage. Verse 48, "The Jews then answered him, aren't we right? Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed, that you're both mad and bad? Only a Samaritan, an apostate northerner." Northerner. "Blinded by prejudice, could call us sons of Satan. You're out of your mind, Jesus. You must be mad. And only a demon, only a fallen angel could stand there before us in the flesh and claim to be the Son of God. You're possessed by an evil spirit, Jesus. You're bad. Mad and bad. A lunatic who lies. What else could explain these outrageous claims that Jesus has been making? Claims like the one back in verse 12 of chapter 8. Do you remember it? "I am the light of the world," says Jesus. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or from last week, verse 31. "If you hold to my word," says Jesus. "If you hold to my word, then you're really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Quite obviously, mad and bad. A lunatic who lies. What else can explain this apparent hatred of God's covenant people? Denying, verse 39, that they are Abraham's children. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you'd do the things Abraham did." Denying that they are the children of God, verse 47. You do not belong to God. You do not belong to God. Who but an enemy of God's people could say such a thing to God's people? Jesus is clearly anti-Jewish, isn't he? Anti-Semitic. An anti-Semitic, Satan-inspired Samaritan. Who but a Jew hater could accuse the Jewish nation of belonging to the devil? Well, how about a true Jew? A true son of Abraham. That's our first heading on the blue sheets this evening. If you're sick of the sight of these sheets with the gaps, as some members of staff are, this is my last talk in this series, so you'll be free of them next week. But I like them. Jesus is the true son of Abraham. Born to a Jewish girl not far from the Jewish capital, Jesus was a Jew, a direct biological descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was fully human. What comes next? He was fully human and he was fully divine. Yes, he was fully human and he was fully Jewish. He was fully Jewish. Circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. consecrated at the temple according to the law of Moses. Jesus was a true Jew. A northerner, yes, he'd been brought up in Nazareth, but he wasn't a Samaritan. He was a true son of Abraham, biologically by virtue of his genes, ceremonially by virtue of his circumcision and consecration, and crucially, spiritually too, spiritually a true Jew by virtue of his obedience. Look back again to verse 39, would you, to what Jesus says there to his opponents. What is it that marks out Abraham's children? If you were Abraham's children, says Jesus, you'd do the things Abraham did. For Abraham's children, his true spiritual offspring, will follow in their father's footsteps, says Jesus. That is, in the footsteps of faith, in the footsteps of obedience. Faith in and obedience to the word of God. And that's why the Jews who confront Jesus here are not Abraham's children, isn't it? They don't follow in the footsteps of their father. They don't follow in the footsteps of faith and obedience. No, rather than obey God's words, verse 40, they're determined to kill the man who speaks God's words. They do not hear what God says, verse 47. And therefore, despite their protestations, they really are spiritually illegitimate. They don't do what Abraham did. They don't obey the word of God. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Look at verse 55. Verse 55, though you do not know God the Father, says Jesus, I know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. I keep his word. See, the divine Son has from all eternity perfectly obeyed God the Father. And having been made flesh, having taken to himself a human nature, in addition to his divine nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, one person with two natures, walked this earth in perfect obedience to the word of God, a perfect model of faith, a perfect son of Abraham, a true Jew. And it's in the light of his perfection, isn't it? It's in the light of the truth which he speaks and which he embodies that the children of darkness are exposed. The light shines into the darkness, and those who claim to be Abraham's seed are revealed to be sons of Satan. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. We touched on it last week, but it bears repeating. It's not malice that exposes them. It's not malice that exposes them. It's not out of hatred for the Jews that the Lord Jesus Christ shines his light onto their black hearts. It's out of love for them. It's Jesus' love, it's his grace that drives him to expose their sin so that they can see themselves as they really are, as sinners, and then cry to him for forgiveness. Similarly, if you're someone who's not yet following the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, if Jesus' words make you feel uncomfortable, if his perfect life has begun to reveal your spiritual and moral imperfections, then please don't hold that against him. Don't hate him for it and run from him. Rather, thank him for it and run to him. Thank him for the offer of forgiveness which he holds out even to you in your sin. See, it's love that drives Jesus' mission. It's his grace, his love for the unlovely that prompts this exposure of the Jewish nation's sin. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves these Jews. Just think about it. For just over 30 years of human history, for only 30 years of human history, God walked the earth in human flesh. And when he did so, he chose to walk around in Jewish flesh. Actually. And when in Jewish flesh he walked the earth, he knew exactly where he'd end up, didn't he? Hanging on a cross in physical and spiritual agony, taking in himself the punishment for sin that his countrymen deserved, and which indeed all sinners worldwide deserve. Jesus, the true Jew, Jesus, the true son of Abraham, loved Abraham's children so much that he gave his perfect life for them to set them free from slavery to sin by taking the penalty for their sin in himself on the cross. So Jesus wasn't anti-Jewish, not at all. He was pro-Jewish, a true Jew who was more pro-Jewish, in fact, than anyone else who's ever lived. Again, as we said last week, John, the writer of this gospel, he was pro-Jewish too. We've just seen that in chapter 20, verse 31. Why does he write? So that his fellow countrymen can be saved, so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah they've been waiting for, and put their faith in him and have life in his name. So both Jesus, who said these words in the first place, and John, who recorded these words for posterity, they were both pro-Jewish. And so must we be. At which ears may prick up, so must we be. Not in the sense that we give unqualified support for the present-day political state of Israel, may I add. Not in that sense. In fact, I want to argue, I think that biblically there's no real warrant for the creation and support of the state of Israel. Not biblically, anyway. But we should be pro-Jewish in the sense that we are careful. That's implication number one on the sheets if you're following. Implication number one, be careful. As Christians, we must be careful not to sound anti-Jewish. Anti-Semitism is an evil. Anti-Semitism is an evil. And again, as I said last week, if we refer to the Jews in this passage as being in the grip of darkness and death and the devil, then we need to be clear that as such, they're behaving just like the rest of us. And that's the problem. They're behaving just like non-Jews. Instead of behaving like the privileged sons of Abraham that they are, they're behaving like common or garden everyday sons of Adam, like the rest of us. That's the issue. What's more, we need to remember that when it came to Jesus' death, it was a Jewish-Gentile pact. It was an act of collaboration by representatives of the whole world that got Jesus nailed to the cross. Yes, the authorities who tried and sentenced Jesus in a kangaroo court were Jewish, but the authorities who actually executed him were Roman. So we're to be careful, both in what we say and in how we say it. And secondly, we're to be humble. Second implication, be humble. If misplaced pride in their biological descent from Abraham, blinded the Jews to their need for faith, so that God snapped them off from the tree of salvation, then we, the new covenant people of God, must be careful and not make the same mistake. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 11. Don't boast over those branches that have been snapped off, says Paul. If you do, consider this. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, but branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Be careful and be humble. Be careful. Our salvation was won for us by a Jew. We're not anti-Jewish. And secondly, be humble. We stand only by faith in him. We stand only by faith in Jesus, the true son of Abraham. Secondly, second main point, Jesus is not only the true son of Abraham, he's also the great hope of Abraham. That's the second heading on the sheet. He's the great hope of Abraham. Have a look at verse 56 with me. Verse 56, page 1075. Your father Abraham, says Jesus, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, true to form, true to their faithlessness, the Jews deliberately twist and pour scorn on Jesus' words here. Verse 57, you're not even 50 years old, they said, and you've seen Abraham? Yeah, right. Sneering, sarcastic, dismissive. And so ready to pounce that they don't even quote Jesus correctly. Did you notice that? So you reckon you've seen Abraham, do you? Yeah. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, Abraham saw.
Abraham saw my day. Not Abraham saw me. Abraham saw my day. Verse 56, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He did see it. He did see it. So what does Jesus mean? If he's not actually claiming here at least a face-to-face encounter with Abraham. Well, whenever we think of Abraham, whenever we come across Abraham in the Bible, two things should spring to mind. First of all, God's promises, and second of all, Abraham's faith. If you meet Abraham in the Bible, think God's promises, Abraham's faith. In the Bible, in both Old and New Testaments, Abraham is the man of faith, the model believer for New and Old Covenant people to follow. Now, what did Abraham have faith in? Well, he had faith in God's promises. He believed God when God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, Abraham, and I will bless you. Genesis 12, verse 2. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And, get this, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Now, that's a promise and a half, isn't it? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. God's promise to solve humanity's great sin problem. God's promise to bless Adam's offspring worldwide through Abraham's offspring, through one of Abraham's family, through one of Abraham's sons. What a promise. A promise that's almost too good to be true, almost unbelievable, given Abraham and Sarah's age at that point and their singular lack of success in the childbearing department. And yet the Bible says, despite their age, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed. He took God at his word, and therefore he lived in hope. He lived in hope. Verse 56, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He looked forward and rejoiced, believing that God would do what he'd promised. He looked forward and rejoiced, believing that God would act decisively to reverse the effects of the fall and bless the whole world. He looked forward in faith and in hope, and he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the promise held out in God's word. Now, I'm not saying that Abraham knew in advance that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, would take on flesh and live on earth for 30 years and die on a cross as a sacrifice for sins before rising again and returning to heaven. But he may have gained some kind of shadowy insight into the whole Jesus story, especially when God provided that sacrificial ram for him on Mount Moriah, just as he was about to slay his own son, Isaac. In the sense that Abraham held on to God's promise before it was fulfilled, he did see Jesus' day, verse 56. He saw it. He saw it by faith. With the eyes of faith, Abraham saw the future. In his word of promise, God had laid out for Abraham, albeit in broad brush strokes in sketch form, God had laid out for Abraham a vision of the future, and the future was bright. A vision of worldwide blessing. A great promise that would become reality through Abraham's offspring. Salvation would come from the Jews. In particular, and as it turned out, salvation would come through Jesus, the true Jew, Abraham's one true son. Abraham believed. Abraham heard God's word, his amazing word of promise, and he believed it. With the eyes of faith, he looked forward with hope to the day of fulfillment, to the day of Jesus, as it turned out. And he rejoiced. Verse 56, he saw it and was glad. Well, implications for us. Well, number one, obviously, believe. Believe. Almost a joke. Believe God's word. Be like Abraham, the model believer, the man of faith. Do what Abraham did, verse 39, and become a child of Abraham, a spiritual Jew. A member of God's covenant people, believe. Take God at his word. Believe God's promises. Hold to God's truth as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are still investigating the Christian faith and sussing out Christian people, if you've been to one of our evangelistic events in the last month, the wine tasting or the pub quiz last Friday or the jive night in here last Saturday, or if you've just been coming to church for a few weeks,
Become a Christian if you haven't already. Believe. If you're already a Christian, stay a Christian. Believe like Abraham did. Believe the promise that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his only Son, God has blessed the world decisively and forever by removing the curse of sin, by defeating death and the devil, and paving the way for a glorious new creation, a land of promise that encompasses the whole world and not just a little strip of Palestine. So believe. Secondly, second implication, be glad. Be glad. Following in Abraham's footsteps, you see, according to verse 56, means following him not only in faith, but in joy. It means being people of hope, as well as people of truth. Being people who look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all God's good promises in the new creation. By faith, we can see the future too, and the future is bright. We're to be future-focused, joy-filled people who, like the Apostle Paul, are content and rejoice whatever their circumstances. I don't want to dwell on this too much, but we conservative evangelicals can be a right miserable bunch, can't we? We may not agree with some of the theological emphases of our Pentecostal or charismatic brothers and sisters, but at least they know how to smile. I speak to myself first. Maybe we need to repent of our lack of joy as Christians, especially if behind it there lurks a lack of faith and a lack of hope. Don't get me wrong, we are meant to be people of truth. We're to hold to Jesus' word, as we saw last week, and we're to stick to it, fight for it even. But the truth's meant to set us free. It should set our hearts soaring, free to praise God, to live for him, to live the blessed life, the truly happy life, life as it's meant to be lived. Our church services on Sunday and our homes throughout the week should indeed be filled with truth. But truth isn't opposed to joy. It should lead to joy. And I don't know, maybe somewhere along the line, some of us are missing something. And maybe if we are missing something, then no doubt our non-Christian friends will be missing something too, because joy is contagious, isn't it? Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing Jesus' day. He saw it and was glad. Hey, Abraham, how come you're always like content and somehow joy-filled? Well, I don't know, just trying to live the life of faith, I guess. Looking forward to what God's going to do in the future, you know? Well, we've got so much more to go on, haven't we, than Abraham did. This side of the cross, we've got so much more to go on than the broad brush promises that he received. Believe and be glad. Finally, big heading number three. Jesus is not just the true son of Abraham. He's not just the great hope of Abraham. He's also the living God of Abraham. The living God of Abraham. Verse 58. I tell you the truth, said Jesus. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? Well, because in saying I am, Jesus was taking on his human lips the divine name. The name by which God had revealed himself to Moses as the eternal, unchanging one, the self-existent one, the one on whom time has no claim. I am and always am. Challenged by God, you remember, from the burning bush to lead God's people out of slavery to Pharaoh. Moses says to God, look, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, oh yeah, what's his name then? Then what shall I tell them, God? And God replies, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am is the Bible name for God that refers especially to his faithfulness, to his never-changingness, and especially to his desire and ability to rescue his people. And so it's particularly appropriate for Jesus in conversation with these slaves to sin. Remember that from last week, verse 34, these slaves to sin. It's particularly appropriate for Jesus to apply it to himself. For he's the divine son who has come to liberate slaves to sin. And he is the divine son, remember. Don't let the Hare Krishna guys in corn markets persuade you that, Jesus never really claimed to be God, you know? Oh, yes, he did. I am, he says. For he is the divine Son whose divine words have the power to liberate slaves to sin. Verse 32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's the divine Son whose divine words have life-giving power. Look at verse 51. Verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus is, I am the faithful, unchanging God of light and life. The Jews in verse 57, of course, want to twist Jesus' words again and talk chronology. So you've seen Abraham, have you? Yeah, right. And so Jesus takes them on. Okay, he says, if you want to talk chronology and timescales, try this for size. Before Abraham was, I am. Yes, I am, that's me. I am God. At which point in the Jews' eyes, the ridiculous has become blasphemous. And so they pick up stones to stone him to death. To stone Abraham's true son. To stone Abraham's great hope. To stone Abraham's God. But Jesus slips away and leaves the temple. Two more implications for us as we close. Number one, obviously, worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. If Jesus is I am, if Jesus is God in human flesh, and if God the Father wants to glorify him, verse 50, so should we, surely. If Jesus is I am, then everything we do this week and the direction of our whole lives, actually, should be focused on the glory of Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? We have been rescued from slavery to sin to worship him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, in the glorious new creation that God's got in store for his people. But as new creations already, born again by the Spirit of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we're not to wait around for his return with some kind of lukewarm detachment. We're to be passionate people now, burning with zeal for the glory of Jesus now. That's what we're going to be doing for the whole of eternity in the new creation, worshipping Jesus. And it's to start now. Is that us? Passionate, zealous for Jesus' glory? Or are some of us, I don't know, lukewarm? Like the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Happy in our material wealth, caring little for the state of our souls or for the state of others. Worship. Radical, passionate, Christ-centered living. That's what we've been won for. That's what we've been freed for. How much is that true of us? Worship Jesus, the living God of Abraham. And then finally, only six applications tonight. Maybe one will be particularly pertinent to you. Worship Jesus. Secondly, warn others. Warn other people. Warn your friends, warn your colleagues, warn your neighbors that those who dishonor Jesus also dishonor the Father who sent him. The Father who, verse 50, is also the judge. Warn your friends, warn your colleagues, warn your neighbors that those who do not keep Jesus' word, verse 51, will see death. Eternal death. Warn them that those who claim to know God, verse 54, who claim to be in the light but are really in the darkness, will be handed over to the darkness forever in judgment if they stubbornly refuse to honor Jesus. Warn other people. And as Jesus warned that generation of Jews, we're to warn our generation in the same way. Persistently, in love, and even if it means being hated in return. Well, let's pray. Why don't you just think through some of those implications just for a minute and see if any in particular strike you as relevant to your life. Be careful, be humble, believe, be glad, worship Jesus, warn others, And then why don't you just pray that application in just for a minute, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that where you've brought a particular area of our Christian life into the spotlight tonight, we pray that you'd help us to change by your Spirit, to rejoice if we're miserable when we shouldn't be, to have concern for the spiritual state of our friends if we haven't had such concern, to be more Christ-centered and zealous for the glory of Jesus if we've become lukewarm. We pray you'd cause us to repent, not just now, but to be set on a new path for this week and the whole of our lives. Please do that for your glory and the glory of your Son. Amen.